If you want to stand firm in the Christian life, then you will need to make a deliberate and a determined effort to do so. If you just think you're going to drift along, come to church when it suits, only occasionally read your Bible, pray only when there's something you really, really want from God, and sometimes, only sometimes, think about how your character is godly and perhaps worthy of the calling you received, if that's your approach, that sort of drifting along in the Christian life, then it's quite likely that you might slowly drift away from Christ and not be able to stand firm on this day of judgment to come that's spoken of here. When it comes to sporting ventures, most likely you'll be committed to going along to training week in, week out to improve. When it comes to your career, you'll quite happily study an evening class in order to get your qualifications and get ahead. We make deliberate and determined efforts in many areas of our lives, but what area of our life is it that matters? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wants to remind us that the Christian life is a battle. The enemy, Satan, is real, and we will need to fully engage in order to stand firm against Satan and to prevail in Christ. That's a big challenge, isn't it? It's really easy to drift along. I mean, that's probably what we default to in all areas of life, really, not just the Christian life, just to do what's easy. As we reflect on this journey through the book of Ephesians that we're coming to an end of today, I think it's incredible just how big picture and yet how detailed the book of Ephesians is. In chapter 1, we saw the broad scope of God's universal plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together in unity, which is under Christ. This cosmic universal plan for everything throughout time and history. And at the same time, Paul will nut down to the detail of how I relate to my wife. The kind of speech that I use, being wholesome and truthful and not false. My relationship with alcohol, fleeing sexual immorality, all the relationships in my life. And so we can see that God's great cosmic plan of life is in part worked out even in the intimate and nitty-gritty details of how we live our lives. That God cares about every aspect of our lives. But it's not easy. In the details and the day-to-day of life, it's not easy to keep on our guard, to keep striving to make good decisions and wise decisions and not just go with the flow of whatever we feel like doing. Often, living a godly life as a Christian isn't easy. Often, maintaining healthy relationships is hard, hard work. And here, in the last section of Ephesians, we sort of peel back the surface of life a little bit to see that there is a spiritual reality and a spiritual battle going on underneath that we need to be aware of. It's often said that the devil's greatest trick in the 21st century is making you believe that he doesn't really exist. But he does. And his schemes and spiritual forces of evil are a very real enemy. So we read, I'll read again the first paragraph from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. There are unseen spiritual forces in our world. Paul mentioned back in Ephesians chapter 2 that that's what the Ephesians have managed to escape from, the influence of Satan and those evil spiritual forces. In chapter 2, at the very beginning, he says the Ephesians used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We often like to think that we're masters of our own destiny, that when we make decisions for ourselves, then we're doing it. We're on our own. But Paul says, well, actually, that's following the ways of the world, and that's the devil's scheme that he has in store for you. That's his plan, that you would act selfishly, greedily, for your own gain and not thinking of anyone else. That's just falling into what he wants for you. You think you're doing that yourself? You're just being lured into his scheme. We need to think critically about how we live. We need to be deliberate and determined about our Christian life in order to resist the temptations of Satan and his schemes. Later in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 28, we're warned that in our anger, to not sin, to not let the devil have a foothold by sort of letting the anger fester in us, that it might result in us striking out at someone else or speaking unwholesome words towards them. And so we realise that we need to be careful about the situations that we get into in life, the situations that will make us vulnerable to Satan's temptations. And we need to be thoughtful about how we live our lives. It's important to recognise, though, that this isn't a flesh and blood battle. There's no jihad holy war going on here, but it's a spiritual striving to live a godly life. That's primarily being talked about. But a spiritual battle is kind of weird. I can't picture it. I've never seen or had that much physical or empirical evidence of Satan's work or existence. I can't touch it, feel it. It's not a battle I can easily see in my head. So sometimes that makes things hard. What should our strategy be? How do we engage in this spiritual battle when we can't even see the enemy? Well, we learn what we can from the scriptures about the devil and his ways, so that we can combat him as we see his approach. But I think we also see here, as we're given guidance, that the focus isn't to be on combating Satan, but on finding strength in God. And so the first instruction is, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we turn to him and don't need to fear Satan. And we're instructed then to put on the full armour of God, because he has equipped us for the fight, equipped us for the battle, and will uphold and strengthen us as we trust him. So we fix our eyes not on Satan the enemy, but on God, who is our strength. Paul wants us to be stable. He says over and over again, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. You think he's got a stutter, but this is what he wants to emphasise. He wants Christians to be able to stand firm in their faith and resist the devil's schemes. Now, you will have noticed that some of the armour described here in Ephesians 6 already came up in Isaiah 59. Did you see that? There were two pieces, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But it wasn't God's people in Isaiah 59 wearing them. It was God himself. Fed up with the injustice and frustrations of the world, Isaiah 59 was describing a world full of sin and injustice, and no one was cleaning up the mess. So God came down, and he came down with his breastplate of righteousness, with his helmet of salvation. He had some other cool clothes there too. He had the clothing of vengeance and the cloak of, what was that one? Zeal. The cloak of zeal. That sounds good. I'd like to wear that outfit. Now, they don't appear in Ephesians chapter 6, but we get some other substitutes, so it's okay. But in Ephesians 6, it seems like the clothing, the armour, gets handed over to God's people. It's still his armour, but now we get to wear it, and that's pretty fun. I like that idea. So we're going to explore some of this armour. Here you go, here's a little diagram. And this, I guess these are depictions of what the sort of Roman equivalent pieces might have looked like, but what's important isn't what they look like really, but how they're described. And so as we zoom in, the first one here, or the first piece of armour, is the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The truth of the gospel protects us from Satan, because we know that we're forgiven sinners, set free by Christ's death, and so Satan can't accuse us of anything. The truth is, as we hold on to our buckles, the truth is that we're forgiven and Satan has no hold on us. You also might read this in a slightly different way to say that Satan is the father of lies and deceit. And so as we are truthful and honest, he's got no angle to get at us, no foothold, as was described earlier in chapter 4, into our lives, which might creep in. So one of the dangers then, are we holding on to our belt of truth, or do we like to put on a friendly face at church and actually say, no, everything's fine, actually. There's no issues. I don't have any struggles. Perhaps the dishonesty of not being open with a Christian friend you trust. You don't have to be open with everyone, but there might be someone that you trust, or at least be honest with yourself about your struggles and your sin. Perhaps that's giving the devil a foothold for not being truthful and honest there. He is the father of lies. And we're to put off falsehoods, as we already read in chapter 4, verse 25, and speak truthfully to our neighbour, as we've been challenged to do. So the belt of truth, put it on. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness in place. We have a righteous standing before God, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ's righteousness. So we have this breastplate from God of a righteous standing before God. And we put it on. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Jesus Christ, who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, he intercedes for us. And so the righteous life of Christ, as he died on the cross, the sin-bearing death, as our substitute, his righteous life becomes ours, our righteous standing before God. We're right before God, and our sin is counted against him and borne on the cross at Calvary as God's wrath poured out on him. So now we have a righteous standing before God. We have nothing to fear from Satan as he accuses us. You're not worthy. You're a rotten sinner. You should come and live with me. He's got nothing. Nothing against us while that breastplate of righteousness is in place. Thirdly, we're to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's the gospel that's going to break through Satan's imprisonment of people. And so we carry the gospel. We're ready to take the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ to whoever will listen to us. And the truth of the gospel is going to combat Satan's lies. The truth of the gospel will set sinners free from his schemes. We need to keep preaching the gospel, being ready to take it wherever our feet carry us, into the workplace, family Christmas dinner, amongst our friends, wherever we are. In the earlier part of Ephesians, he described in chapter 2 that you used to live the way of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of air. And so as we preach the gospel to people, that's their means of escaping from his way, from being under his rulership, to know that there is forgiveness in Christ. There is freedom from sin. That's the way of escape, and we bring it and bear it to people. So how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We're also to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do you remember Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden? It was for Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness to them. Does he really have your best interests at heart? Will you really die? Isn't he just trying to stop you from taking hold of some of that yummy fruit that's going to help you live forever? And he doesn't want competition against him. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Does he really not? And Satan wants to get under our skin and have us doubt God's goodness. But with the shield of faith, we trust. We trust that God is good to us. We have faith in his goodness towards us because he has demonstrated his goodness to us by Christ's death on the cross. The incarnation, God with us, he has come down. Isaiah 59, God with his breastplate of righteousness, his helmet of salvation, busting in to bring justice and righteousness, to bring salvation. And so we can trust that God is good to us. And with that shield of faith, as Satan throws his flaming arrows, tempting us to doubt God's goodness, saying we're not worthy, saying all kinds of things to bring us our faith into question. We trust God's goodness, and holding that shield, those flaming arrows are extinguished. And next up, we have the helmet of salvation. And this is both the present fact that we have been saved by Christ through forgiveness of our sins and we stand rightly before him, but it's also the guarantee of the fulfillment of our salvation, the culmination of it in the new heavens and new earth and the eternal life we have in him. So with that hope, with that full salvation, we can endure whatever comes our way. We can stand firm in Christ. And finally, the only offensive attacking weapon in the list is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's interesting, this is two things in one, really. All the others were quite simple, but now we have a two-part thing. The sword is, on the one hand, the Spirit. It's, on the other hand, the word of God. It's those two things. And throughout the scriptures, you'll find that wherever the Spirit is mentioned, the word of God is mentioned too. And we need to be careful to hold those two things together. So we should expect that what the Spirit will primarily do in our lives is bring clarity and understanding of the Word of God to us. That's the Spirit's primary job. Not to give some kind of out there vision or dream or prediction of the future from God. Well, no, we've got to test that against the Word of God. The Word and Spirit go together. And this sword that we wield is what we bring to the non-believer, to our friends and family. We bring them the Word of God and we pray that the Holy Spirit be at work in their lives to turn them to God in repentance and faith that they might be saved. And so the Word and the Spirit are those offensive weapons that we take as we bear the gospel with our quick feet to go and meet people. We've got the sword, we've got the feet all working. That's the sort of offensive action, to take the gospel to people, that they might hear the word of God and by the conviction of God's Spirit might trust and believe in him and be saved. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All these pieces of armour are going to help us to be strong in the Lord. They'll help us stand firm and resist the devil's schemes to bring us down. They're all God's armour, they're his, and they involve relying on him. But just to make sure we get the message, Paul then chimes in with a whole paragraph calling us to prayer. Because only God can bring victory. And so prayer is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Now, I've spoken to a few chaplains in the army and a few soldiers, and I find it interesting that in active battle or wartime, there's a whole lot more calling out to God, a whole lot more prayer, a whole lot more Christian tendency. And I think that is because you're stripped of all the normalcy and fluff of life to think about what really matters. There's a vulnerability to being at war that makes me realise I'm not in control of my life or the world. I better call out to the one who is. And as we are awakened to the fact that this life is a very real battle, be it a spiritual one, not a physical one, I hope it will awaken us to rely on God in prayer. Because we need to recognise that we cannot in our own strength resist the devil's schemes, temptations to sin. We cannot in our own strength convert someone to Christ, even if we've got fancy footwork and a cool sword. It's only God's work that's going to do that. And so we're called to prayer, we're turned to prayer in order that God might strengthen and empower us to resist the devil's schemes, to strive to live a godly life and steer away from sin, to rely on him in this battle, to win souls for Christ. We cry out to him in prayer. Well, how do we pray? Well, we pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. It's kind of everywhere, always, anytime. It's not very directive here. Sort of however you can and whatever you do, that might be the arrow prayer that as you go throughout the day, you think, Dear God, help me with this conversation with a client at work. Dear God, give me patience on the road. Dear God, help me to have a godly conversation with my friend at work who's interested in Christ. Whatever it is, just a little arrow prayer through the day. It might be a committed prayer time when you get up in the morning that you systematically pray for people or pray for yourself or your children or your grandchildren. All sorts of different ways will be helpful. Try them all. Pray. Pray. I have an app on my phone called PrayerMate, which helps me be systematic in praying. And one of the great blessings Phil and I have had together these 2 years has been praying for every single one of you by name as we meet together. That's just been such a joy to commit to you in that way. And we are called to keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Would you make that a habit in your life? To pray for your brothers and sisters here in this room regularly. Maybe start with the Bible study group you're a part of or the people that you've connected with well at church and say, right, Mondays, I'm going to pray for Glenn Atkinson. Tuesdays, you know, there might be a system like that, I don't know. There's lots of different ways to do this. But we are to be alert, to have each other's backs by praying for each other. And in particular, we're called, verse 19 and 20, to pray for the leaders of God's people. So Paul asks for prayer here. Pray also for me, he says, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. What's to be afraid of? Well, Paul's there in chains. It's pretty clear what he has to be afraid of. He's in chains for preaching the gospel and his life may very well be at risk for preaching the gospel. There isn't that kind of risk yet in Australia for preaching the gospel. But I get what he's saying. The desire to compromise the message in order to be appealing and not offensive to other people. I don't want to talk about hell. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to talk about sexuality. I don't want to talk about those controversial issues. Pray that I will resist the temptation to compromise. That those who preach, that those who lead in our church Bible study groups, in the kids' church program, will boldly and fearlessly proclaim the word of God because it is the truth. And we don't compromise it so it's easier and more palatable to hear. But we speak the truth because the truth is what people need to hear. So we have this full armour of God to put on. We need to actively engage. This isn't a passive drift along thing. But in order to stand firm in the Christian life, we trust God and we rely on the tools that he's given us to stand firm in the Christian life, resist the devil's schemes and take the gospel to people who need to hear it. So Paul finishes with some greetings to Tychicus. He sends a personal envoy instead of an email. That sounds good. I'd love to have a messenger that I get to send instead of a letter. How fun would that be? But he's desperate that they stand firm in Christ. So here's Paul in prison, sending letter after letter to different churches, doing whatever he can to ensure people stand firm in Christ. And we need to be that for each other. Through prayer, through the encouragement of each other's lives, through the phone call, haven't seen you for a while, hey, travelling, through our relationships, to spur one another on, to live for Christ, to put on the full armour of God, and to stand firm against the devil's schemes. So that on that last day we might be found standing firm in Christ. That's our desire. And let's pray. Lord, help us to stand firm in you. We thank you that we have had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel, the word of God, and we've been convicted by your Holy Spirit at work in our lives to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ for forgiveness and life. We pray that we would be active and deliberate now in our Christian lives, not just drifting along, but putting on the full armour of God every day to take our stand in Christ and to take the gospel forward to others. We can't do this in our own strength. We rely on you. And so call us to prayer. Prayer for each other. prayer for all of God's people around the world, that we might stand firm in Christ and trust Him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.